Okay. Early on in our study of the book of Acts recently on Sunday mornings, we read these words talking about thousands of new believers in Jesus in the early days of the Christian church. We read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Well, this morning we're privileged to be doing these same things. We've come together because we, as a family of God's people, believers in Jesus, want to know more of that same Lord and Saviour. And that only comes through devotion to the teaching of the Word of God, fellowship together for mutual encouragement and support and upbuilding, the taking of bread and wine, and to prayer. And these will all be included in this morning's meeting. These are the vital things that Christians do. Vital comes from the Latin word vita, which means life. These are the things which are vital to us, the necessary things for the Christian life. These are the very life of the Christian. It's important to remember the crucial aspects of faith. And there is nothing more crucial than the cross of Jesus. In fact, the cross gives us the word crucial. Crux is the Latin word for cross. Because the Christian faith has the cross as its centre, now we say that anything which is so important that it is totally necessary is crucial. The word crucial is defined as of extreme importance, vital to the resolution of a crisis. And there's no greater crisis than the broken relationship between God and man. So what is vital to resolve this crisis? The cross of Christ. It's crucial then that all we think about this morning is focused on Jesus. And as we take the bread and the wine later, we're remembering the most important thing that is crucial for our salvation, the cross of Christ. Of course, the gospel of salvation is found throughout the Bible. It was within God's purpose and plan before creation began. So I want us to read this morning from the Old Testament and from the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 42. Prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 42, please. We're beginning at the beginning of the chapter and reading through to verse 7 or 8. Okay, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. The name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. So it's apt that his writings tell of the coming salvation. These words were written, of course, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came to earth. And Isaiah is a prophet. This is prophecy. not just history. Here is God, who obviously knows about the future, revealing parts of his plan for the future through a messenger. God speaking to man so that we can believe that he is God. So we do well to listen to his words. A couple bought a house and they were angry when they found that the previous owners had left it in a right mess, especially in the attic. Up in the loft, there's lots of junk that just needed sorting out and throwing away. As they were going through the piles of rubbish, they came across this old painting hidden in one corner. And although it was old and dull and it had a tear in one corner, there was something about it that made them put it to one side. Something said to them that there was more to this than met their eyes. So they put it in as a carrier bag and they took it to the local art dealer, who was astounded. When he looked closely in the bottom corner, he could just make out the name Rembrandt. You can imagine this couple's delight. It's never happened to us, unfortunately. But you can imagine this couple's delight when the dealer told them that the Belgian artist's painting could be worth millions. But there was that tear in the corner. That would take thousands to repair. Was it worth repairing and restoring? Of course, the couple said yes, with those millions in view. So, like this story, I've already said that there is a crisis that needs resolving, the broken relationship between God and man. This needs restoring. Is it worth repairing this relationship? Is it worth restoring this relationship? God says yes. God made man in his own image. Man is a masterpiece created by God in his own likeness. God says, we're worth restoring. You and me, the relationship between us and God, is worth restoring, no matter what the cost. The cost is his servant. Verse 1 here says, here is my servant. The term servant is used in different ways in Isaiah's book. For example, Isaiah himself was referred to as a servant of God in chapter 20. All the people of Israel together as one people are referred to as God's servants in chapter 21 as they serve together to share in God's mission in the world. They are his chosen people, called out of all the peoples of the world. They are his servant. But we sense here that there's something different about this servant in verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, God says, my chosen one in whom I delight. Of all the servants God has spoken about in Isaiah, this one is different. This one is God's chosen one. His use of the term servant up until now has been leading up to this announcement in chapter 42. Here is my servant. I want us to see this morning the different nature of this servant and his different mission. This servant is very different from those people. This servant has a different mission. Firstly, though, to put a background to this, we need to ask ourselves, what are God's people like at this time? Well, they're not a great advert for people of God, to say the least. In chapter 40, verse 27, for example, we see that despite all God's goodness to them, and providing for them in difficult situations, they're a bunch of complainers and moaners. We read there, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Although God has a purpose for them, they complain that God is not doing things the way that they want. Things aren't going their way, so they start complaining. Ring any bells? It does with me. I think we take the gold medal for complaining in this country. I'm talking in gross generalisations, of course, here. We delight in complaining, in being negative, in bringing down rather than building up. It's easy to criticise, isn't it? If Gordon Brown does something right, like he goes and sees the troops over in Iraq, like yesterday, or he does something well, the opposition and the media just ignore that. They don't give him credit for that. They suggest he's got ulterior motives, or they ignore it and focus on some other mistake he's made instead. Things not going our way. Do we accept that God's working his purposes out, or do we complain, stamp our feet and kick up a fuss? Haiti was a prime example here. When the earthquake struck Haiti, people around the world used the earthquake and disaster there to raise their voices against God again. Why does he allow things like this to happen in our world today if he is a God of love? But what did we see from the Haitians themselves? We saw them thanking God as they were pulled out of the rubble. They thanked God. We heard on the news that the church is now stronger because they recognize that only God can help them in this situation. Don't complain, don't moan, build each other up. Israel are complainers, but we have to see, we have to ask, are we any different? They're also fearful and dismayed. We read in chapter 41 verse 10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God." They are God's chosen people, but they're afraid about what is happening to them. They're worried. More than that, chapter 42 here and verse 18 says, "Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see." And because they don't hear or see their God, they're disobedient. Verse 24 of chapter 42, "Who handed Jacob over to become loot, and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom you have sinned?" For they would not follow his ways. They did not obey his laws. God's servant Israel. Doesn't look very promising, does it? Not listening to God, not seeing his will, not going his way, in fact going against him. But how about us? Are we listening? Are we seeing? Are we going God's way? That's the background. This servant in chapter 42 and verse 1 is announced against that backdrop. A total contrast. This servant is different. The people of Israel were supposed to be God's servant in making him known to the nations, but they weren't all they should have been. This servant is going to put that right. He is the antidote to their weakness and failure. Here is God's chosen servant, God's perfect servant. How the world needs God's perfect servant today. So let's take a look. Let's listen, let's see, let's know, and let's go God's way. Let's look at this passage then. We find three distinct parts here. Verses 1 to 4 are addressed to Israel, God's people, and God is telling them about his servant. In verses 5 to 7, we find God actually speaking to the servant. The "you" in verse 6, "I have called you in righteousness," is singular. It's one person. God speaking to the servant. And verses 8 and 9 are God speaking to his people once more. The new things of verse 9 will be announced to you, and in this case, the "you" is plural. There's more than one person being spoken to. But the main message of all three parts is the servant's mission. Why is God's servant to come? Firstly, the second half of verse 1 we read, "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Second half of verse 3, "In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth." Justice. I got a new toy for Christmas this year, makes a change from ties, but something that I would really enjoy if I only had the time to really delve into it and get my teeth stuck into it. It's a concordance of the Bible, the NIV, and it lists all the words used in the Bible. But as well as that, it has references to the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek words of the original scripts. And it's marvellous. I'm a linguist, so words fascinate me, finding where the words come from and how they relate to other languages, etc. And I find this absolutely fascinating. Sad, I know, but it keeps me off the street. But what greater way to put this to use than in the study of the Word of God? And that's great. And in the first four verses of this chapter, we find the word in the English translated as justice. The servant comes to bring justice. We hear this word all the time, don't we, in today's world. Justice for all, justice for victims, justice for those badly done by, justice for fathers, justice for soldiers, justice for families who suffered loss. And we recognise, don't we, that justice is right. We've often said that when someone receives a lenient sentence for crime, we naturally feel angry, don't we? We've heard this week of Jamie Bulger's mother being angry that one of the killers of her son those many years ago was let out of prison in the first place. She was angry, and we feel too, perhaps, that killers like this should be kept inside. And we see family members outside the court saying, call that justice, when they haven't got the fair sentence. Justice is important, and I'm sure that we'd agree. So we'd agree that the servant is coming before justice to the nations, and this is a good thing. But the original Hebrew word translated here as justice is mishpat, and this word goes further than just this idea of justice. Included in this word is the idea of God's sovereignty. Not just what's right and fair, God's rightful place in that justice. Also included is God's way. God's way is right. God's way is just. This is justice. And also included in this word is man's rightful position before God, in relationship with God. That is the just and right and fair position of man with his God. In relationship. All this is included within this one word, justice. This is true and full justice, God's justice. It includes being right with God. In his faithfulness, we read, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. This is the servant's mission, to bring justice, a restoration of the relationship between God and man, a masterpiece worth restoring. Huge mission to put God's plans for his people into action, to make the truth of God known throughout the nations everywhere, that God is almighty, sovereign, creator and Lord of history. Whatever the cost, it says the servant will not falter or be discouraged. Second section. In the second section of our passage, we see God talking to his servants. And we read in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. At the end of verse 5, we read that God gives life and breath to the world's people. He is their creator, and he is committed to sustaining them. He gives them every breath. The servant is to be a covenant to his people. In creation, God made a covenant with his people. The servant is to be in the embodiment of that covenant, his commitment to his people. God is committed to man. This servant is to be a light for the Gentiles, for all people everywhere. God will reveal his purposes through his servant, and he'll do this by opening blind eyes, by freeing captives, by releasing those who sit in darkness. So the servant will come to undo all the horrible and disastrous effects of sin. Man going his own way and ending up lost. The servant will come, this passage says, to open people's eyes to the truth about God. But also he's going to do what's necessary to release people from their slavery to a world without God, and to bring them freedom in restored relationships with their Creator God. Could there be a more wonderful mission? This is what the servant, God's chosen one, will achieve, giving people the power to become children of God. In verse 9, we're told that the coming of the servant is a new chapter in God's relationship with the world. It says, "New things I declare." God's glory will be revealed, but in a new way, a far better way than in the past. He'll reveal his glory in his servant. His servant will start a new work, make a new covenant. He will bring a new life. And ultimately we're told in chapter 65 and verse 17 of Isaiah, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." This will all lead to God creating new heavens and a new earth. The past will be remembered no more, because the new will come. This all starts with the work of the servant. I'd like us to take a break there and to sing about this servant, the servant king, the servant, the king who came from heaven. And it's number 396 in the hymn book, if you'd like to follow it. Number 396, "From Heaven You Came." Let's stand and sing. The passage we've been looking at is looking forward from Old Testament times to the coming of God's servant. But how does it say he will come? The people of Israel were expecting a great warrior king. But our text here doesn't give that impression. We're told in verse 1 that the source of his strength will be the Spirit of God. And verse 4 tells us that he will rule according to God's law, the Word of God. But he will not be overbearing. He will be loving, compassionate, gentle. Verse 3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out." He isn't a cruel warrior, but a compassionate, long-suffering God, committed to the salvation of his people. And in verse 4, where it says the servant will not falter or be discouraged, I think there is more than just a hint that he will need to suffer to bring that justice to the nations. So where do we see fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy? I'm sure you've gone ahead of me, but you'll remember the occasion recorded in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus was in a synagogue in Nazareth and he stood up to read Isaiah 61, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus applies the prophecy of the servant to himself. And people who were there, seeing him working miracles and bringing the good news about the kingdom of God, also applied this prophecy to him. And you can read that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, where it reads the verses from Isaiah chapter 42, written down there. Read that later if you would like to. Take my word for it. It's the same thing, Jesus applying these words to himself. People recognize that here was the one who was chosen by God to bring release and freedom, as it had been prophesied by Isaiah all those years before. Up to now, we've seen Israel looking forward to release from captivity, but now we see Jesus using those same words to state that he is the servant of God that was promised, that he has come to address man's deepest need. In the gospel we see him ministering to everyone he sees, revealing God to everyone. He goes around working miracles and healing people. In Isaiah we see God setting his people free from physical captivity and hardship, but in the New Testament we see that Jesus is the servant who has come primarily to release from spiritual captivity. from slavery to sin, as well as physical sickness. Jesus' mission was to come to resolve that crisis we were talking about earlier, the broken relationship between God and man. He came to bring release from spiritual blindness and spiritual darkness. When John Newton writes in his song of his chains falling off, those weren't physical chains, those were spiritual chains. He was made spiritually free by recognizing that Jesus, the chosen servant of God, the only Son of God, came to release him from the guilt of sin. No more condemnation, he sings. The crisis resolved. Broken relationship healed. The masterpiece restored. The blind can see. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus said of his teaching, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8 and verse 32. Jesus came to bring justice, to bring a right understanding of who God is, of his righteous ways, and of man standing before and relationship with God. But he didn't need to just come and tell it how it is. He needed to bring a way that this justice could be restored. The way of healing that broken relationship. He had to bring the means of salvation, and that's why we're here this morning, about to gather around this table and take the bread and wine. He took away the cause of that broken relationship. He took away the punishment for the sin that separated man from God by taking it upon himself as he suffered on the cross. He didn't falter. He wasn't discouraged. He established justice on earth for all the nations once and for all. He suffered so we don't need to. He healed our broken relationship with God. Earlier on I said that there was a crisis that needed resolving. The broken relationship between God and you and me needed restoring. God and man torn apart. Was that split worth repairing and restoring? God says, yes, of course. God made you in his own image. You are a masterpiece created by God in his own likeness. God wants you to be in relationship with him. Are you worth restoring? God says, of course you're worth restoring, no matter what the cost. The cost was his servant. The cost was Jesus.